passage from the book of Exodus in our study on communion with God. And this is actually the last that I'm going to do in Exodus as well. I'm only having two messages on Exodus as we survey the Old Testament. Last week we looked at how communion with God through His power is revealed to us in the book of Exodus. God displayed His power. We looked at three ways that He displayed His power in Exodus. First, by raising up Moses from death, so to speak, as Moses had been condemned to die with the other children. And God, in marvelous ways, delivered him and then raised him up to a place where he was equipped and prepared to lead God's people, being educated in the education of Egypt and also the education of Israel. And then raised him up again to be a leader from discouragement when he had been in Midian and was prepared to give up. And God raised him up from that discouragement. Secondly, we saw God's powerful hand in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh put up all manner of opposition against God's people to try to prevent them from leaving when God had requested that they come and serve him. And how Pharaoh was utterly defeated and God showed his power in redeeming his people out of Egypt. All the muscle of the world was exercised and God was able to flick it away as he saw, as he chose. Third, by providing for his people in the wilderness after they were redeemed. We didn't really spend much time on that one. I just mentioned it to you with the manna in the wilderness and the water from the rock and the bitter water that was turned to good water, and the deliverance from the Amalekites, some of the things that God did, showing His power. And I spoke to you that God does redeem us from by His power, and it's necessary that we have His power to defeat our enemies and to raise us from death to life, keeping us, and then to keep us alive by His powerful grace. You are dead in sin. And you can only have communion with God if He exerts His redeeming power to give you spiritual life. You're in helpless bondage to Satan and you can't escape unless God grants you deliverance. And so this is one thing that we learned in Exodus last week, is communion with God by His power. But I told you last week that we would look at Exodus again this week, and that this week we would look at communion with God by His mercy. By this I speak of His acceptance of us, even though we are sinners. Now, this is very much related to what we looked at this morning. So it kind of goes together. But we need to understand that not only does His power have to come to us to give us life from death and deliverance from bondage, but also His mercy has to come to us to pardon our sins if we're going to have communion with Him. There is no communion with God until our sins are taken care of and we are justified in God's sight. God cannot leave sin unpunished. So this is communion, His deliverance in this way, His pardoning mercies, is what we would say is communion with God by His mercy. I would like to begin with a symbolic lesson that God gives through Moses. In chapter 3 of Exodus, when He first calls him to go to Egypt to deliver His people. So I'll read to you tonight for our scripture reading, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then we'll go all over the place after that. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, what I want you to notice, there's many things we could look at in this passage that I read, but what I want you to notice in particular here is something that is a theme that runs through Exodus that we're looking at tonight. And that is that God is presented to Moses here as a holy God. We saw last week how he was presented as a powerful God. Well, here he presents himself clearly as a holy God. In verse 5, he warns Moses, do not come near. He says, take off your sandals, because the place you stand is holy ground. The idea here is that if Moses comes too close to God, that he will be consumed because God is holy. And this matter of communing with God and yet living is a theme that runs through the book of Exodus. And we'll see that tonight. God is a consuming fire, and yet he comes to dwell among sinful people. And like the bush that Moses saw, he burns, but his people are not consumed. This is the marvelous thing about the gospel, that we can come to the true and living God who would be compelled to destroy us because of our sins and because he is holy, and yet, by his mercy in Christ, we are able to dwell with him and to live, to have communion. So tonight I want to examine three reasons for which we would be consumed if not for God's mercy in Christ. They are presented to us in the book of Exodus. First of all, I want to show you that we would all be consumed on account of our original sin, if not for God's mercy in Christ. This is a hard truth for people to accept in our day, the idea of original sin, but it is a truth that is clearly taught in Scripture. I want to give you a little background before we look at Exodus in particular, to show you the whole Scripture's teaching on this topic. Psalm 51:5, David speaks of this. It says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is here giving voice to the fact that his sin is not something alien to him, but that it is a part of his very nature, from his very conception, even. You do not act contrary to your nature when you sin, but you're in fact acting in accord with your nature, according to the nature with which you were born. Most of the time when people do something and then they check themselves, you know, and say, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I wasn't thinking. The reality is that what they just did was an expression of where their heart really is, because we're usually putting our best foot forward and we're trying to. People don't see all of the things that are going on inside. And so sometimes the check is not the sincere part, but the initial action is where our heart really lies. Our very natures, you see, are contrary to God. And the fact that our very nature is sinful to God means that our holy God cannot have communion with us unless that sin is somehow pardoned, that original sin. It is not, in other words, just what we have done, but it is also what we are. It goes deeper than just our actions. It is that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. This ought to greatly humble us, because our whole nature is at variance with the true God and worthy of rejection. That means that before you are even old enough to speak, that you're already worthy of God's punishment, of His eternal punishment in His eyes. If it were not so, then there would be no such thing as infant mortality or infant suffering, because God does not punish or afflict in any way those who are innocent. The only exception would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and even then it was not because of innocence, it was because He had taken our sins upon Him voluntarily that He was afflicted. But death, even physical death, only comes to sinners, or in the case of Christ, to a righteous man representing sinners. In Romans 5:12-18, Paul makes it clear that we obtained our sin from Adam. He says in verse 12, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, we are not like the angels, who are all separate individual creations. We are a race, beings that come from our parents and so receive their nature. We have their characteristics. We receive our nature from them. And after Adam sinned, then his sin is passed on to all of his descendants. We are the product of our fathers. Far from excusing us, as we might want to use it as an excuse, this makes us all the more obnoxious to God, because we are obnoxious in our very nature. Just as an animal, like poison ivy, if it's a little poison ivy or a big poison ivy, it's still obnoxious to us because it's contrary to our nature. You may not like this truth, but this is the way it is according to the Word of God. Rather than contending with God about it, it is better to accept what He says and to look for the remedy for original sin, because He has given a remedy. The fact is that you do not have communion with God unless you have God's mercy to pardon that original sin. I'll give you this background because it's such a difficult doctrine for us to accept. You need to see that it is a doctrine that is rooted firmly in Scripture. Now let's look at Exodus, where we see the reflection of these things. Are not necessarily stated expressly per se, but we see how God shows how He deals mercifully with original sin in order that we may have communion with Him. First, I want you to look at Moses' journey to Egypt from where he was hiding out in Midian. This is recorded in chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Remember again that Moses had gone to Midian in fear after he had tried to deliver Israel and had killed an Egyptian that was oppressing an Israelite, and then he'd separated two Israelites that were quarreling, and they said, "Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And in fear, realizing that he couldn't possibly take on Egypt, that he didn't have the support of his own people, Israel, he left. And he married in Midian. He settled in Midian. He lived there for 40 years. From all appearances, Moses had no intention of going back to his people again. It seems that he had lost hope in God's promise that God would deliver his people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Moses, in fact, had not even circumcised his son. He was not looking at the promise that God had given to Abraham. It was a sure indication of that. When you bring your children to God for baptism, you're saying, "I look to the covenant promise that God has made to my children in their behalf." To reject baptism is to act as if God has not made a promise concerning your children. Many people who don't baptize their children do not believe God has made a promise concerning their children. Or it is to say that, yeah, there's a promise there, but it's not worth bothering about, which is sort of where Moses was. I don't think this is ever going to amount to anything. Okay, so look at the terrifying consequences of Moses' neglect in verse 21. The Lord explains that He is sending Moses to Pharaoh and that He will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will not let the people go. And then in verse 22 and 23, the Lord speaks about the Lord's firstborn, and about Pharaoh's firstborn. So the subject here is firstborns. in Exodus 4:22-23, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now, if Pharaoh's firstborn were not a sinner, God would not kill Pharaoh's firstborn. But as one conceived and born in sin, there was no injustice in it at all. As you know, this is exactly what the Lord ended up doing, killing Pharaoh's firstborn. But now look at what happens in the very next verse. After speaking about killing Pharaoh's firstborn son, it seems that the Lord comes to kill Moses' firstborn son. Now, the language is ambiguous in the Hebrew. There is no way to tell from Hebrew grammar if it is Moses or Moses' son that is spoken about. In a good English translation, there's no way to tell either. It just says he. But the context seems to point to Moses' son as the victim, because God was just talking about firstborn sons and killing firstborn sons. And look at what it says in verse 24 through 26. "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" This is very instructive for us. Moses and the people of Israel had communion with God only on the basis of God's covenant that he had established with Abraham. That's the point. They identified themselves with this covenant by the sign of circumcision. That's how they were marked out, showing that they believed God's promise to bless them, to live among them in the land of promise, and to make their name great, and to bring salvation to the whole earth through them. God had told Abraham that any male child that was not circumcised had broken his covenant and would be cut off from his people. Now here is Moses, called of God on the basis of God's promise to Abraham to go and call Israel out of Egypt. And Moses' son was not even circumcised and confirmed in the promise that God had made concerning that deliverance in Abraham. If Moses' son was not set apart by God's covenant promise, then Moses' son was no different than Pharaoh's son. They both had the same original sin. In other words, if your children are not under God's covenant promise in Christ, they are no different than an unbeliever's children. They are not clean by virtue of their birth to you, but by virtue of God's promise to you and your children in his covenant. That is why we apply the covenant sign of baptism to our children. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, he makes this distinction. He says the children of believers are clean. If there is no believer, believing parent, then the children are unclean. He makes that distinction. Without God's covenant promise, our children are unclean, and we have no reason to hope for their acceptance with God. That's why it's such a wonderful thing that God has told us to give them the sign of His gracious covenant. They are accepted in Christ when we bring them to Christ. If we will not bring them to Christ, then they remain under God's wrath and curse. Now, of course, I don't mean to say that there is a magic in baptism or circumcision that saves them. Children who died before the eighth day when they were circumcised were not cut off simply because they hadn't been circumcised yet. They are only cut off when their parents reject the covenant and refuse or avoid to enter into it and look to God's promises in Christ. Their acceptance is not based on any supposed innocency. It is based on God's mercy alone to sinners. Now, the same truth is brought out again in the Exodus account of the Passover. Now, you know this story already. I won't go into all the details. In Exodus 11 and 12, we're told how God, after afflicting Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with 9 plagues, at last afflicts them with the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son, what he had told Pharaoh he was going to do. But God instructs Israel, as you know, to kill a Passover lamb in place of their firstborn sons. The lamb was slain in place of the child as a substitute. They were to mark out their dwellings by putting the blood on the doorposts, the lintels and the doorposts of their houses, showing that that animal, that lamb or goat, had been sacrificed in the place of their son. In this way, they would show that they were trusting God's promise to pass over their household when the death angel visited. As you know, God did kill the firstborn sons of Egypt, but he did indeed pass over the firstborn of Israel. Not one of their sons died. Israel celebrated the Passover thereafter. But I want you to consider what is being taught here. Again, it's that same lesson, that Israel was being taught that they were no different than Egypt apart from that substitutionary sacrifice that was made in place of their child, apart from God's mercy and promise. If there had not been a substitute for their sons, then the same fate would have befallen their sons that fell upon the Egyptians. The only reason they were spared was because God provided a substitute. It was not because they were unworthy of judgment. They were worthy of judgment. But it was because God had mercy on them and provided for their salvation. This teaches us, you see, that apart from Christ's sacrifice, which is represented by the Passover lamb, we and our children would be condemned with the wicked, because we are wicked too. We and our children are sinners by nature, just as the world. And if it were not for God's provision in Jesus Christ, who died in our place, we would go to hell just the same. And so would our children. It is not because of our righteousness that we are saved, but because Christ died in our place. It is that sacrifice alone that sets you and your children apart. So you see then that we, apart from the mercy of God in Christ, would be consumed because of original sin, because we're sinners by nature. Secondly, I want you to see that apart from God's mercy in Christ, we would all be consumed as transgressors of God's law for his household. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, we have Israel at Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. God appears to them in his holy majesty once again as a consuming fire. In Exodus 19, 10 through 11, he warns them ahead to prepare themselves to meet him, to wash themselves and get themselves sanctified. And in Exodus 19, 16 through 18, he appears to them in his dreadful majesty. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." It was a very awesome scene here as God presented himself. And in Exodus 19, 21 through 24, he warns them, the Lord warns them, that they will be destroyed if they come too close. Remember what he said to Moses, "Don't draw near." There's a presumption that he would be consumed by God's holy fire if he were to do so. And here in Exodus 19:21, to the whole nation, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through the boundaries that had been set that they were not to cross over, lest they break through to gaze upon the Lord and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. You see the whole idea here that God is holy, that what they are before God, that he would break out against them to destroy them. And after this, he thunders forth the Ten Commandments from the mountain. People hear God's commandments, they see his majesty, and they're terrified that they will die in the presence of God. The point is that they cannot abide in the presence of God because they are transgressors of what God calls them to be. They fully recognize this when God appears to them. So we're talking now about actual sins, actual transgressions. Chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, they ask Moses to please not let God speak to them like this ever again, lest they die. They understand fully that God is too holy to dwell with them without destroying them. Yet, God had adopted them as his firstborn son. He had taken them into his house. The Ten Commandments are their instructions about how to live in the house of God. How could this ever be done? How could they live with God and not be destroyed? You see, that's the big question that Exodus presents to us again and again and again. You know what God does, if you know how Exodus flows along. He knows his people are too sinful to dwell with him, so he makes provision for them by his mercy. Communion with God by mercy. In chapters 24 through chapter 30, he gives them detailed instructions about how they may, in their sin, approach him. Detailed instructions are given about how God's house, the tabernacle, is to be constructed and what offerings are to be brought to that house and how the persons that bring those offerings are to be consecrated before God so that he will not break out against his people. All of this to say, by my mercy, you can live before me. By these sacrifices, you can approach me who would be consumed without these sacrifices. Yes, there are the Ten Commandments that give them a standard of conduct, but God knows that their sin will continue, and so he sets up this whole system of priests and sacrifices, offerings that are to be made so that they can dwell with him. In his mercy, then, he not only gives them laws, but he also provides cleansing from them as they would break his law. So you should never look at Israel as having nothing but commandments and saying, well, unless they obey the law, they can't be accepted. No, they had commandments in connection with ordinances for their cleansing. Knowing that they would break the commandments, they were given these methods of cleansing. The whole system of the tabernacle set forth Christ to them through the priests and the offerings for their sin. God in his mercy provided. This teaches you that communion with God can only continue through Christ's sacrifice because we continue to be transgressors even after we're redeemed. They had been brought out of Egypt. The death angel had passed over them. They had been adopted as God's people, and yet they continue as transgressors. They continue to need all these sacrifices. They continue to need Christ, is what the message is. While we must have respect to God's commandments and endeavor to keep them, we must also have respect to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our continual cleansing. God asks that we continue in his covenant by, yes, obedience to his will and repentance when we have sinned, but yet by continuing to look to Christ in faith is how we continue in the covenant. Well, this is all very well and good then that we see now how God has provided for his people for their regular day-to-day transgressions so that they can dwell in his midst. But what about when they do break his covenant by high-handed rebellion? Those times when it is not just the daily weakness, but when it is an actual rebellion against God and deliberate refusal to repent of their sins. How can anyone continue in fellowship with the Lord? How can his people continue in fellowship with him when there is such rebellion? This is the third thing I want you to see tonight, that apart from God's mercy in Christ, we would all be consumed for our rebellion. You see, this is a little bit different than what we just looked at. I'll explain that as we go along. In Exodus 32, we have an account of this rebellion. It's a chapter concerning the golden calf. Exodus 32. What happens here is not just a matter of weakness, as we all come short of God's standards every day and have to have those daily sacrifices and offerings that were made at the tabernacle. What happens in Exodus 32 is a matter of God's people breaking away from His covenant, breaking away from fellowship with Him. Not just coming short of the standards of His house, but forsaking His house altogether. Now, this may be compared to the difference in a wife failing to carry out some of her duties toward her husband on a day-to-day basis versus a wife breaking out of her home and committing adultery, going out with another man. The daily sins are unacceptable in God's eyes and require the ongoing sacrifices at the tabernacle, as we have seen. But what of this rebellion when one breaks away from the covenant and turns away from the living God? And there's an actual breach of the covenant. What does Israel do here? Well, they grow impatient with Moses because he stays on the mountain too long for their liking. So in verse 1, they insist that Aaron make them gods to go before them. They want a God that they can see and control. A God, a portable God that they can carry about with them and worship on their own terms. Isn't that really what everyone wants? A God that we can worship the way we want, rather than a God that tells us how He will be worshipped. And so they make a golden calf to represent God. Notice that the calf seems to be a representation of Jehovah. It may be that there were different things in the minds of the different people as this was going on. But in verse 4, they say, Exodus 32:4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, that's obviously referring to the God of Israel. And Aaron makes it very clear that this is Jehovah when he builds an altar before this calf. And then he says to the people, Exodus 32:5, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." The word that's used there, Lord, all capital letters, refers to the name Jehovah, God's unique covenant name that distinguished Him from other gods. So they were worshiping the Lord, Jehovah, by means of this golden calf that they had made. You see from this then that it is a violation in particular of the second commandment rather than the first commandment. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods but me. But here, this is the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am a jealous God," and so forth. In other words, they are not to make an image to represent Jehovah. To do so, as we saw this morning, is to misrepresent Him. As soon as we go to represent God in our own fashion, we're going to misrepresent Him. Well, now look at how God responds to their rebellion. He threatens to utterly destroy His people, to wipe them out altogether, to wipe them out as a nation. They have broken the covenant. They have committed spiritual adultery. Exodus 32:7-10 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now in truth, this is an invitation to Moses to intercede for his people. And so he does. To intercede is to pray for God's mercy to them and say, "Lord, I am bound up with these people. If you're going to destroy them, destroy me with them. If you're not going to destroy them, I mean, if rather than destroying that, you have to destroy me if you're going to destroy them because I'm tied with them. See how Moses prevails with the Lord, pleading God's reputation. What are the onlooking nations going to say? And pleading God's covenant promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is brought out in verses 11 through 13, Exodus 32, 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember, now see, there's the first part. What are the onlooking nations going to say? And then he goes on concerning the promise, the covenant promise. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14 shows us that Moses' intercession was effectual. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture for us of Christ's intercession when we have rebelled against God. God promised by covenant to accept Christ's sacrifice in our behalf. And God has accepted that sacrifice. The only reason that we're not wiped out of God's house when we rebel is because Jesus intercedes for us. When Peter denied Christ, Jesus said to him, before he had denied him, he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Hebrews 7:25 says of Christ, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So you see then that it is based on the intercession of Jesus Christ that our rebellions can be pardoned. But it is only when there is repentance. If we live in those covenant-breaking rebellions, if we live in continual adultery, then there is no pardon. And this is where there must be also, in connection with this, the preservation of God's people, there is also disciplinary action that occurs. This disciplinary action is necessary for communion with God to continue with his people. Many of the people repented of their sins, but there were many who remained defiant. They must not be allowed to continue in God's house. They must be cut off from God's people, or the corruption will spread. There are two ways that God brings about this disciplinary action. He accomplishes it, first of all, by commanding the officers of his people to cut off those who will not repent. In verse 26, Moses calls those who are on the Lord's side to come to him. It says, all the sons of Levi came. I think others went as well, but particularly all of the sons of Levi came. And then Moses sent them out to kill those who remained defiant. It says 3,000 were killed. So the first way that discipline was carried out was to cut off the impenitent in obedience to God's command. So it is in the New Testament church that we are commanded to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks to the church of Corinth, where they are rebuked because they did not remove the incestuous man. They failed to exercise discipline. Now, we don't discipline with the sword. That's the civil magistrate's job. But we discipline by removal from membership. Such discipline is essential in connection with Christ's intercession if the church is to continue. If this discipline is not carried out, and there is not a repentance going on, then God says to the churches in Revelation, I will remove my lampstand from you. I'm going to take away communion with you. It's going to be removed. But you see, the offer of mercy is there when there is repentance, which repentance as a nation, as a corporate people, includes discipline for those who will not repent. The second way that the rebellious are cut off is by the direct act of God himself. After the Levites were finished, we're told that the Lord struck down many more with a plague. You see that in verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. This is what happened at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, where some people had even died because of the way they had conducted themselves at the Lord's Supper. This is also what happens when the lampstand is removed from a church. And that church is, in a sense, cut off from among the people of God by an action of God, by His removal of the lampstand. They go their own way. They're left to go their own way. They're cut off from communion with God. So this is how God graciously preserves His people as a body despite their rebellions. We need to understand that in the church, that sometimes when there is an apostate church and another church comes out of that church, really the church that comes out is the church that's continuing in God's grace. And the apostate church is the one that God has cut off and removed His lampstand from them to go in their own way. He's turned them over to go their own way. And in order to preserve the communion with His people. Now, I want you to notice that God also threatens to remove Israel's lampstand, as it were. In Exodus 33:1-6, the Lord tells them to go on to Egypt without Him. See, they were going to build a tabernacle for God. They were going to build His house. He was giving them instructions about how to build a house. And God said, don't build me a house. Go on to Egypt. I'm not going to dwell in your midst. Yes, you know, Moses interceded for you. You've been disciplined. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send my angel up. You'll go into the promised land like I told you. But I'm not going to dwell in your midst. This is brought out in Exodus 33:1-6. It says, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hivite, and so on and so on. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. See what God's saying? Yeah, I'll take you. You'll go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And now there is further intercession. The Lord at last agrees to go up with them because Moses intercedes for them once again. And the Lord agrees for them to build His house and says that He will go with them. He had promised to have communion with them, and so He will have communion with them. But it is only after Moses again intercedes and says, Lord, if you're not going to go up with us, we don't want to go at all. And Lord, if you're going to destroy these people, destroy me with them. And then God receives that intercession. He will always have, you see, communion. Moses represents Christ there. He will always have communion with His Son. And therefore, that is our confidence that He will have communion with the people of His Son. Now, many times disciplinary action is necessary and people must be removed from that communion, from that fellowship. But God will continue in communion with His people, just as we saw this morning, even if it's just the children. If the leaders have forsaken and the children are there praising God acceptably, God will continue with them. He will always have a people to commune with Him. So then we learn here from this whole account of communion with God by His mercy, that apart from His mercy, we would be consumed by God on account of our original sin. We would be consumed on account of our daily sins. And we'd be consumed on account of our rebellions as His people. But it is through His mercy alone that we have communion continuing. Let's give thanks to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we bless You and praise Your name, for You are a holy God, and yet You have communion with sinful men. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to have communion with you because of your provision of mercy. And I pray that you would help us to rest confidently in what you have accomplished for us. And Father, may we see the great mercy of our God and the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for us in order that we might live before you. May we not dare go out of that fellowship and that covenant with you, but may we remain constant and steadfast, looking only to our Savior. And Father, may we hate more than anything to forsake this communion, and may we delight in it and cherish it and walk in it. I pray, O Lord, now that you would bless us as we have our fellowship time together downstairs, that you would bless the food that we receive and encourage us in one another's company. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.